Good morning, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the third chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And we've been in this portion of Scripture for quite some time, and I plan on continuing to be here for a little bit longer. And the last half of this book is going to take quite some time too. So it may seem like a short book, but it always even amazes me how much of the Word of God you get through just preaching on a few chapters in any given book. It's incredible. And so I want to start with verse 1, and just to refresh your memory, the Apostle Paul is in Athens, and he has sent Timothy and Silas to return to Thessalonica that he may know their condition in the faith, and because the Judaizers had ran him out of town, and you know, which we've talked about many times, extremely common problem for the Apostle Paul, yet the Lord allowed the gospel to go forth and be established in many of the cities of Europe and Asia. And so, you know, there is no outside force or work of the devil. And if you think about it, we tend to think of the work of the devil as being something this is the human mind, the natural mind. We think of the work of the devil as being something that's in our face, like we've got a ghost or a demon that's tapping at us or throwing darts at us or whatever. But really, the work of the devil took place a long time ago in the Garden of Eden. And he put into man a notion that he can make himself fit for God's presence by the life that he lives. And that notion was passed to Adam when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam, being our federal head of the human race, has spread that notion through the blood, which is contrary to the truth of the Word of God, to every single man and woman that's been born after him. And so Eve sinned, okay? She was deceived. Adam ate willfully. So we have Eve and Adam. They create children. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The sin nature is passed down to their children, to children thereafter, and children thereafter, and children thereafter, and then eventually to us. And so we are, as the Scripture declares, born in a state that's called, as the Scripture declares, dead in trespasses and in sin. So we're spiritually dead, okay? And we need to be made alive again. We're made alive again by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. So we're born spiritually dead, and we have a nature to sin from our father Adam. So that's what we do naturally, okay? And so people say, you know, we talked about this last week. We look at little kids and children sometimes. We want to make them to be the picture of innocence. But little children are anything but the picture of innocence. In fact, if anybody's ever raised children, they know exactly what I'm talking about. You know, and the Scripture declares that they're liars from their mother's wombs. And so, you know, I'll repeat it again. You know, you'll have your child, you know, they're well past being born. They're nursing, and so they're getting everything they need from their mother's breast. They're fed. You can change their diaper, make them completely dry. They're not living in a cave in the Arctic somewhere. So they're in a warm house. They've got themselves a crib, and they're all swaddled or however they like to be. Some kids like to be swaddled. Some kids don't like to be swaddled. So you lay them down, and because mom's got to go do something, okay? Or dad's got to go do something or whatever, okay? So you lay them down, and the kid starts doing what? Wailing. I would describe little children's cries as more of a wail. They get to be crying later on in life. But little children wail. And they want to do it loud so they can be what? They can be heard. Because they're upset. Because guess what? Mommy put them down for a second. You know? Do they have anything to complain about? No. They have an ego, just like adults have an ego. Where do you suppose they got that? They got that from their father, Adam, who got it from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so, if you asked man, in his knowledge, natural knowledge of things, if you ask him, how do we get to heaven, or how do we please whatever God we believe in? It's always, well, you know, some sort of moral superiority over the evil that we've done in our life. And so the good outweighs the bad. So, we get jokes like, and I've heard all the jokes over the years from various people, and it's funny how when you tell somebody you're a pastor, they want to tell you a biblical joke. Because they think that you'll think it's funny, you know. And you know, I kind of look at, I'm not saying this in any kind of self-righteous sense at all, But I kind of look at biblical jokes as a little bit of blasphemy and unbelief. You know, my God is my creator, my Lord and my Savior. And from my perspective, he's not to be mocked. You know, he's to be revered. And so, you know, the joke of, you've done all this crap in your life that you're ashamed of, and you get to the pearly gates in heaven. So you die, and you go down the dark tunnel towards the light. And at the end of the light, what do we have? Well, we've got the pearly gates, okay? And we've got St. Peter standing there. Now, show me chapter and verse where St. Peter's standing at the pearly gates. You won't be able to find it. And so he's got a list on. Okay, he's like, okay, well, let's look at your life and do the checkoffs here, the good over bad, right? And so, you've done this, you've done this. Good job, you've done everything, all these good things. Well, you know, there was 1983, and 1987 was a particularly bad year. And, your team won the Super Bowl, and you got hammered after the game in 1993. That was a big no-no. Thou shall not be drunk with wine, all this kind of thing. Okay, and so, whoops, you have one sin that overrides all the rest of your other sin. You did really good up until this point, then you failed. And so we have to press the button, and a little trap door opens up, and down goes the candidate for heaven into hell. Okay, and there's all kinds of jokes about that, or jokes about how, hell's not going to be such a bad place. I'll just be there with all my buddies. You know, we'll be playing golf together in hell. We'll be fishing in hell. You know, I like to fish. And if I went out, part of the allure of fishing is the anticipation of what might happen. And isn't that the allure of everything? You know, that's part of the ego and the flesh, too, by the way. Every time I went out fishing, I caught a 45-pound salmon, and that was just the norm. Would that be good enough after a while? No, it wouldn't be. So if we think about what we really are, we're sinners from our mother's womb. Fact of the matter, you know. And the Lord, and I don't like to emphasize sin because everybody knows what they are, but the nation of Israel, who, by the way, is an example of mankind on a whole. You know, Christians like to get on the nation of Israel Jews and, make an example of them of what not to be. Why? Well, because they were Christ killers. Well, if you look at the scriptures and you examine them, who put the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross? Well, let's be technical about it for a second. And you're right, John. That's what we're going to get out here in a minute. So who technically put our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? Well, the Romans did. Okay? But when the Jews were given a chance to make their voices known, what did they say? We have no king but Caesar. And they said that because they, prior to that, told the Romans that he makes himself king, therefore usurping the Caesar. So they're finding some means by which to prosecute him, make him guilty, and put him on the cross. And by the way, he needed to die of crucifixion. It says so in the Old Testament. And so the Jews said, we have no king but Caesar. Crucify him, crucify him. And the Romans said, good enough, this gets the problem off of our hands. So Pilate, after declaring, by the way, that our Lord Jesus Christ, he literally, physically, and audibly declared, I find no fault in this just man. And guess what? That was a bit of prophecy. He was prophesying out the fact of the matter that there was no fault in our Lord Jesus Christ. So if there was no fault in our Lord Jesus Christ, what is the punishment for sin? Dying thou shalt die. So if our Lord Jesus Christ had no sin whatsoever, in fact, that's what he declared. He said, I've not come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill it. Not one jot or one tittle shall be passed from the law till what? Till all of it be fulfilled. Now, why did he do that? Because he was our kinsman redeemer, born under the law. So he's born responsible to the law and fulfilled the law in our stead. And then, with no cause of death found in him, just like I said a second ago, Pontius Pilate declaring that he finds no fault in this just man, so therefore there was no cause of death in him, he died willingly as a lamb dumb before his shears, being the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, dying in his own self-will for the sins of mankind. Okay? So therefore he put himself upon the cross. Now who got him there? Well, you did. I did. The nation of Israel did. Every single man upon the face of the earth put our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Why? Because every single man is in need of salvation. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of every man. And people have a hard time believing that too. You know, they want to be justified by the works of their own hands. That's the natural state and the natural mindset of man. And so when I start explaining these things to people, I get a lot of buts. Okay? And the problem with buts is, if you say too many buts, you're going to slide right into hell on your butt, as Brother Stewart used to say. Because if we are honest with ourselves, we understand that there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. We're all sinners undone. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Okay, let's see. Where do I want to start here? Paul says, well, let's go back to chapter 1. In verse 16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Now, what is the gospel of Christ? Well, gospel means good news. The gospel of Christ is the good news about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, how he stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death and became our Redeemer, or the one that paid the price for our sin, that we may be accepted of God based upon what he's done and not what we have done for God, entering into a relationship with the Lord by faith. That's the gospel. Okay? So I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto what?
Salvation.
To everyone that what?
Believeth.
Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So how are you saved? Not by the life that you live, by a simple look of faith. And I recount in the wilderness this story all the time. When the nation of Israel was in the wilderness, and they were rejecting the manna of God, the food of God, the bread of heaven. It represented the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, manna means what is it? You know? And so nobody knows what manna is. Whatever it was food that was giving them all the nutrients necessary to sustain their life. Okay? And so they were fed by the manna, and they got tired of it, and they rejected it. Okay? And so for a rejection of the blood, of the bread, which represented a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the bread of God that giveth life, you know, no water, no bread, no life. So bread and water are representative ministry. That's why we take part in bread and, you know, the wine, which represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in communion. It's a representative ministry. And so the Lord said, okay, Moses, I've sent snakes into the midst of your people. All right. Fiery serpents. Now, why were they fiery? Because they had a neurotoxin. They're probably an Egyptian adder. If you're bit by one of those, you're not going to live very long. Okay? And why do they call them fiery? Well, if you're bit by one, it's like a rattlesnake bite. So if, I've never been bit by a rattlesnake, but I know through watching lots of documentaries on the Discovery Channel what it's like. You get bit by one and you feel a fire going up your arm. It's hot. Okay? And that's the neurotoxin coursing through your body. All right? And so if you let the neurotoxin do its thing, you're dead. All right? Now, the natural reaction is, well, give me a snake bite kit. Or get your buddy to suck this venom out of your arm. Or, you know, whatever. I've even heard things as ridiculous as, like, if you get bit by a man of war or a snake, you're supposed to urinate on the wound. I think that's that's not going to be my go-to if I get bit by a snake. But we have first what? A natural reaction. And the natural reaction for man in his relationship with God is he's got to be good. Okay? And so give me a snake bite kit. I'm saved by works. Okay? But God told Moses this. Fashion a pole, so a wooden pole. Fashion a brazen serpent or a brass serpent. And place him upon the pole and tell the nation, all the people, after the pole's been lifted up, all who looks shall what?
Live.
And the people were looking at him like, what are you? These are poisonous snakes and we're all dying. We're supposed to look at this stupid brazen serpent on a pole and we're going to live? It doesn't make any sense, does it? But what does that pole with the brazen serpent on it represent? It represents the Lord Jesus Christ being lifted up on the cross. So we have the wood, the pole, the cross, okay, and cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. So our Lord Jesus Christ bore our curse for us on the cross of Calvary. We're cursed because of our father Adam eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we have a sin nature because of it, okay? And so that brazen serpent represents sin. And so
We have sin being judged. That's what the brass represents. On what? On a tree. Okay? It represents our Lord Jesus Christ. And all who look shall what?
Live.
Shall live. Now, it represents faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when I was saved, I was listening to the gospel being preached from this very pulpit. Okay? I had an understanding of my sin, and the gospel message was put forth how Jesus Christ died for my sins according to the scriptures, how he was buried, and how he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And because he lives, what? I shall live also. And I simply had a look of faith at that statement, and I gained my eternal life. I didn't have to go sit in a booth with a guy that calls himself God and talk to him about my sin for a while and have him tell me so many Hail Marys or do this community service or help the church in this way or give a big offering or any of this kind of stuff that you see in a lot of churches, particularly Catholicism, in the day in which we live. I didn't have to go try and reform my life, although there is a little bit of a life reformation when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, because you have an understanding about what put your Lord and Savior upon the cross. And so, you know, like Peter said, sometimes we, and I say sometimes because it doesn't happen all the time, sometimes we run to a lesser degree of riot than we formerly ran to. And typically it's for the purpose of serving the Lord. And so, you know, for instance, I was called to preach. If I'm not diligent about what the Lord told me to do, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rearranging my life a little bit so I can study, so I can make myself knowledgeable in the scriptures, maybe buy a suit, which I'm not wearing today. You know, do the things necessary to preach the gospel. If I'm out drinking and partying and fishing and doing all the stuff that people do all the time, camping every Sunday, you know, which there's nothing wrong with going on a camping trip or whatever. But if I'm doing that all the time, I'm doing the opposite of what the Lord called me to do. So there sometimes is a life adjustment that takes place, and that's kind of what Peter's talking about. But it doesn't mean we now possess the capability of being like the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you and I were like the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd be sinlessly perfect. So if you roll up to the coffee booth and you get yourself a coffee in the morning before you go to work and they ask you, oh, how you doing today? And you had a really bad morning. You woke up with a headache. Your kids were being little rapscallions. You know, your wife was in a bad mood. Your water heater went out, so you had to take a cold shower. So everything that could possibly go wrong went wrong for you that morning. So you're kind of grumpy going into work, but you don't want to lay that upon the barista that's making you a coffee. So when she asks you how your day's going, you say, I'm doing wonderful. When you're about ready to throw the coffee at the window, that she, you know. But so what do? We lie. All right? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't do that. Our Lord Jesus Christ was sinlessly perfect all the days of his life because our Lord Jesus Christ was God himself. And then he took upon the sin of mankind and died on the cross for our sins. So how are you and I, in fact, it's almost, in fact, it is blasphemy for us to think that we can be like our Lord Jesus Christ. So I always put it this way. Is it best to fulfill the law as very best as you can? Sure it is. But when I sin, which I inevitably do every single day of my life, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? Cleanses me continually from all sin. That's not license to sin, that's just fact of the matter. You know? So, it says here in verse 17, I'll finish 16, I don't think I finished reading it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto what?
Salvation.
To everyone that does what? Simply believes. It doesn't require works, it requires belief. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, why was it to the Jew first? Because they were the custodians of the truth first. Okay? And then we have the church age. For therein, that is in the gospel, the good news pertaining to Jesus Christ in his person and in his work, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith or out of faith into faith, as it is written, what? The just shall live how? By faith, not by law. Not by works, but by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, what does it mean to hold the truth in unrighteousness? You say, oh, I don't need that justification by faith. I can do it myself. That's unrighteousness. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. We're all naturally unrighteous in that respect. But if you hold the truth in unrighteousness, we're saying, we don't need the gospel. We can do it ourselves. It's all about personal works. And churches do that all the time. They'll say, they'll give lip service to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not pointing anybody out in particular, but I've heard it over and over and over again over the years. They'll give lip service to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they'll use him as an example of how to live so that we can please our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and be children of God. And they get the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ all messed up. Was his first advent an example for us how to live? No. Remember, he was a Jew ministering under the nation of Israel. And they were under a thing called the law. And so what's the lawful use of a law? To condemn the sinner. It's a diagnostic tool. It's not a roadmap on how to live. And so, for instance, when the rich young ruler came to our Lord, who I believe was Saul of Tarsus, and said, "Good master, what good thing must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven?" He basically told him to keep the law. And then the rich young ruler said, "All these things have I done from my youth up. What lack I yet?" And he said, if that will be perfect, sell what you have and give to the poor and take up your cross, which represents his curse, and follow what? Follow me. Now, what does it mean to take up your curse? Well, we're cursed by the law. The law is a diagnostic tool to show us what we are, sinners in need of a Savior. And when we understand that curse and look to our Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, we don't follow him for an example of how to live. We follow him for the gospel, the good news about our Lord Jesus Christ, how he stood in my stead in life and stood in my stead in death. And I have righteousness in a simple look of faith. No righteousness of my own, but I have an imputed righteousness. My Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness is given unto me, and my unrighteousness was given unto him. So when I stand before God, I'm standing cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses me from all sin in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm accepted in the Beloved based upon what he's done and not what I can do. And so, he says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Because this is verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. So they're without excuse. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They shut off their minds to the Lord Jesus Christ. Professing themselves to be wise, oh, we can do it ourselves. Look at us. All that the Lord our God has spoken, we will do. And that's what the religions of the world say, too. That was the common denominator that came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That if you eat of this tree, you'll be like God. Well, they were already like God. So they were operating in a knowledge of right and wrong, good and evil. What is that? That's morality in opposition to the truth of the Word of God. And so what do we have as the foundation for all the religions of the world, of which there's probably, in the day in which we live, about 4,000 of them? The common denominator of all of them is that you can make yourself fit for whatever God you believe in by the life that you live, whether it's good or whether it's bad. But that's not how biblical Christianity works. Biblical Christianity is all about what he's done for us, not what we can do for God, and we enter into it by faith. So that's why our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Follow me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." And so he says in verse 23, "And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God to an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into the lie." What is the lie? It's the lie that was put into man through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you can make yourself fit for God's presence by the life that you live. "And worshipped and served the creature," or the created thing, "more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up into vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use of that which is into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one towards another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet." And so God turned them over to a reprobate mind. Or God abandoned mind. That's what that means. And we see that in the day in which we live. All the things that we look at in the day in which we live that man calls progress is 100% counterintuitive. It's against the things of the Lord. All right? So there's no such thing as man or woman. Okay? That's what we have in this gender war thing that's going on. Men with men, women. I have no problem with homosexuality. That may sound funny coming from a Baptist preacher. You can do what you want in your own household. I don't care. Is it a sin? Yes, it's a sin. Okay? Fact of the matter. Now, if you want to look at homosexuality and make it a viable way of life, let's do a test. Let's take all the men and put them on one continent. And let's take all the women and put them on another continent. You just say, go at it, everybody. Marry whoever you want. But on the woman's continent, there's no men to marry. And on the men's continent, there's no women to marry. How long is the human race going to last? Two generations. That'll be gone, yeah. Because there's no more babies. Because I don't care how you spin the biology, a man can't get pregnant. And they say that because, oh, a woman can become a man, and therefore, if she still has her reproductive organs intact, she can have a baby, and it's technically a man having. So all the things we see in the world that man calls good is that which is contrary to God. Because man thinks he's going to build a heaven on earth without God. That's this utopia that man thinks he's trying to create. All right? And so God gives them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient or not fitting. So verse 29 says, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And so we see mankind wholesale rebelling against the truth of the Word of God. And then saying, ha, 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 God says that we're so bad doing all these things. Go to hell, God. And that's what the natural mind believes. Okay? And so, the Apostle Paul comes to this conclusion at the first verse of chapter 2. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou hast that judgest doest the same things. And so, for instance, we have the Pharisees. And our Lord Jesus Christ in the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew rebukes the Pharisees and says, you point the finger at other people saying, you got to do this, you got to do that, but you won't lift the burden with one of your little pinkies. And so they're accusing them of doing things that the Pharisees or the religionists are guilty of themselves. So is there any righteousness in the law? No. The problem with the law is not the law. The problem with the law is me. The problem with the law is you. We're sinners undone, incapable of keeping it. And so, if you go forward to the third chapter, it says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is brought in or manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, or the Old Testament, even the righteousness of God, now this should be not of in your King James Bible, but in God, which is by faith, without faith it's impossible to please God, of Jesus Christ, the faith of Jesus Christ, I should say, misquoted that, unto all and upon all them that believe, for what? There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Because Paul just got done, I didn't read the whole thing, second and third chapter, establishing the guilt of the nation of Israel and establishing the guilt of the Gentiles. For all have what? Yeah. All have sinned. That's all of us. Me, you, the Jews, the Gentiles, everybody. If you're a child of Adam, and we all are, you're born dead in trespasses and sin. For all sinned and done what? Come short of the glory of God. Who is the glory of God? The Lord Jesus Christ. I have definitely come short of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been over that. So this should be, because it's a statement of fact, of a declaration, we are, instead of being, we are justified freely by His what? Grace. That's the crowning principle of the plan of salvation. Grace. Grace is what? Unmerited favor. It's unmerited because we don't deserve it. We have the favor of God, but we don't deserve it. It's not based upon what you've done for God or can do for God. It's based upon what He's done for you, and you enter into it by a simple look of faith. That's grace. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption, that's the to deliver by paying a price. Okay? The redemption, the price that the Lord Jesus Christ paid for us on the cross of Calvary, dying for our sins, in Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. This means a mercy seat, a place where the blood was applied. So if you don't understand what a mercy seat is, we have to go back to the Old Testament and look at the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple. Okay? So the mercy seat was upon the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, right? Okay, so what do we have in the Ark? We had Aaron's rod that budded. We had the tablets of stone. And we had the pot of manna. All representing broken relationships between God and man. So I won't go through the explanation of them because I don't have time. But they represented man in his sin, in his unbelief. And so on the top of the lid of the mercy seat, we have two angels. Okay, cherubim. Okay. One represented God's love, mercy, and grace. The other one represented God's holiness, righteousness, and justice. And so we have God in the two cherubim. That's cherubim cherub in plural. Multiples, okay? We have God representing, the two cherubim representing God. So we have God looking down upon man in his sin when there's nothing applied to the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, okay? So God viewing man and in sin, well, what does God have to do? He has to consume man. Okay? So we're dead in trespasses and in sin. That's our natural state. So an intermediary has to come in. Okay? A paraclete. Someone to step in, intervene. Our Lord Jesus Christ is that one. Okay? He shed his blood for us upon the cross of Calvary. That's what the blood represents, that the high priest went into the holiest of holies one time per year for the sin of the nation and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. So he put the blood on the lid of the mercy seat, a place of propitiation, a place of payment. And now you have God looking at man through the blood. Okay? Now, did the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer ever take away a single sin? Nope, never did. But they represented the one who could, the coming Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah to the nation of Israel, the Anointed One. Okay? Our Lord and Savior. So our Lord and Savior shed His blood for us that we may be cleansed before the Lord, not by the life that we live, but because of the life that He lived. And so when God views us now, if you want to use the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, as an example, you have God looking down on man, not in his sin, but through the blood. So now when God sees me, my life, and this is a homely illustration, but I'll use this bottle of eye drops I have up here because my smoky outside and my eyes get red, and this represents me. So if you're looking at me, what do you see? A sinner. Yeah, Eric Griffin the sinner. It's kind of funny when I tell people that I'm a pastor that knew me years prior, haven't seen me for a long time. They're like, you were a pastor? Why? Because they know what I've done. They were there. Okay? I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I talk about that sometimes. It makes me sound like the most tyrannical person that ever existed. But I've never done anything that anybody else hasn't done. You know, everybody's got something to say grace over. So this represents me, Eric Griffin, a sinner in need of a Savior. This represents my Lord Jesus Christ, this little offering envelope right here. So when I've trusted Christ as my Savior, I'm now viewed to be, and I'll put it in the envelope. I'll seal it up. This is an eternal seal, by the way. Now when you look at me, who do you see? You see the Lord Jesus Christ. And why do we call Him the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is God in a body. Lord Jesus Christ is God that we can see and commune with. So if we take this hymn book, and this represents God, and we put the Lord Jesus Christ in it, and now you look at me under the blood, who do you see? You see God. Now, am I God? No, I'm not God, but I'm clothed in the righteousness of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm hid, as it says in Colossians, hid with Christ in God. For the ceaseless ages of eternity. So when God looks at me, He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not my sins any longer, because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has done what? Cleansed me from all sin. A-double-L. A-double hockey sticks, like we used to say when we were little. So my sins are no longer, they're still present, but they're no longer viewed by God because they're under the blood. All right? And so, He says here in verse 2, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or a mercy seat through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness, not my own, for the remission of sins or the forgiveness of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him, and I like to say it with this way, the justifier of him that does no more than believeth in Jesus. So, why are Christians called hypocrites? Because they boast in themselves all the time. I'm better than you are. They may not say that to somebody's face, but that's what they're thinking sometimes. Now, I've been told that to my face before by some self-righteous Christians. So where is boasting then? It's what? It's excluded. I've got nothing to boast about. I'm a sinner undone, and my Lord Jesus Christ is the one that made the payment for my sins. So how can I boast in what I have if it was given to me as a gift? Where is boasting then? It's what? Excluded. By what? Law of works? Nay or no, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude. This is the conclusion of the matter. We're putting it to bed here, burying the hatchet, so to speak. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without works or the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Now, we got to remember, and I didn't read this, skipped over it, but in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, what do we read here? And we have to understand this about ourselves as Christians. Are we then, Paul speaking of Christians, believers, are we better than they, the unsaved Jews and Gentiles of the world? What is the answer? Read it with me. No, in no wise, or in no way. You have this treasure in what kind of vessel? An earthen vessel. I'm not going to be rid of this earthen vessel, or this cursed vessel, because the earth is cursed. It fell into a curse when Lucifer fell and sinned. Okay? Putting the creation into a state of sin. I'm not going to be lifted of this curse until I'm raised, glorified, and adopted and see him as he is. Then I will be actually free of my sin nature. But in the meantime, I still retain it. And so he says, are we better than they? No, and no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under what? Under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. How many? No, not one. If Christian pastors would read this passage every time before they preach, they wouldn't get into so much trouble. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. How many? No, not one. So let's go back over here to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we'll start this morning's message. Just kidding. Okay. So the Apostle Paul wants to understand the estate of the Thessalonians after he was driven out of town by the Jews. Okay. And so he sends Timothy, Timotheus, and Silas back up to see what's going on because they would probably be easier for them to roll into town in a little bit of cover than the Apostle Paul because the Apostle Paul was always the ringleader of the sect of the Christians. And so if he was being persecuted somewhere, they were generally looking for him to, you know, stone him, put him to death. Okay. So they sent him back up, and it says in verse 1, wherefore then we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother, and minister of God, and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, or how you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of your soul. And so, typically, when you read about Paul's first, second, third missionary journeys, they think that it was just the Apostle Paul, then eventually Timothy and Silas, and just two or three men rolling around preaching the gospel. They had many more together with them. So likely, it wasn't just Timothy or Silas that went up. It was probably a small group. So verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. And what were the afflictions? Well, the Jews stirred up all the Gentiles, and they all came after them trying to kill them. All right, but the Lord sustained them. And so the gospel went forth, for yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you therefore that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. Okay? Now I've mentioned this for the past few weeks. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer what? Persecution. Why? Because of the natural mind of man. So living godly in Christ Jesus isn't a godly way of living or God-like way of living. There's a difference between God-likeness and godliness. Trying to live God-like is trying to be perfect. Okay? But if you're going to be saved by perfection, you better be as perfect as the Lord is, which means you better not commit a single sin from the moment you are conceived in your mother's womb to the last heartbeat on your deathbed. Okay? Obviously, salvation is impossible through that route. But living a godly life is living according to the truth of the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ in His person and in His work, and understanding you're a sinner saved by grace, and to be actively spreading the gospel and the gifts that the Lord gave you to work thereby in the church. Okay? And so 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy, I think it is, chapter 3, verse 12, you know, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so I'll turn there and read that for a second, then we'll wrap it up. I don't have time to go further than that. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Okay, here we go. Find the spot here. Yep. Let's start at verse 10. Paul says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, my teachings, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, patience, charity," that means love of Christ, "herein is love, not that we love God, but He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the covering for our sins." I don't know why they translated it charity. They had an agenda in mind. It was all about legalism. "Patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra." Of course, when he wrote this, there was many, many more persecutions that he could have listed, but he could have written a whole book about them. "What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord did what? Delivered me. Yea, and all that will love godly in Christ Jesus are operated according to the truth of the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ in His person and in His work shall suffer persecution." Why? Because the world wants to be justified by the good things they can do. And when you tell them they're rotten and that Jesus Christ died for their sins according to the Scriptures, they say, I'm better than you are. I've seen you do this and I've seen you do that. You're not wearing a suit in the pulpit. You know, that, you know, there's all kinds of nonsensical things that people can label Christians with. Okay, and there's a lot worse persecutions than just calling somebody a liar. Okay, fortunately, in the age in which we live, we're not put to death for what we believe, but that age may come around again. I don't know if the Lord tarries. So, all that live godly in Christ Jesus or operates according to the truth of the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ in His person and in His work shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, being deceiving and being deceived. And he tells Timothy, and this is kind of a word for the church as well, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." And so, We operate according to the truth of the Word of God, unwavering, according to our Lord Jesus Christ in His person and in His work. And salvation is not according to what I can do for God. I try to be as good as I can, but I'm an utter failure at that. So even my relative goodness compared to other people isn't good enough for me to be saved. So I stand in the goodness of God, the Lord Jesus Christ in His person and in His work. Okay? And so, it's not according to what I've done. It's according to what He's done. And we enter into that relationship with Him by a simple look of faith. Okay? And anyone who looks shall what?
Live.
Shall live. And when you're living, it's God's definition of life. That's eternal life with Jesus Christ our Lord. That means the ceaseless ages of eternity. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your love, for Your mercy, and for Your grace. And particularly Your grace in this gospel message, how that sinners can be called saints by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses them from all sin. It's a wonderful gospel because I can't do it myself. We thank You and praise You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.